Thank you, Tom. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You have just heard Psalm 145, verses 8 through 16. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that You do satisfy the desire of every living thing, that You are ever near us, that You love us, that You care for us, that You bless us with Your presence, You bless us with food and clothing and shelter, that ultimately You have blessed those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior with everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins and a kingdom home and deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. We thank You, Father, that we can come into Your house and praise You, to fellowship with people of like precious faith. And we ask, Father, that what we discover in Your Word today would be thought-provoking, but also would be sanctifying, that it would lead us in righteousness, that we would be able to tuck it away in the folds of our heart, that we would live it each day with a desire to please You and to be a good testimony to the world around us. So guide us, we pray, in the study of Your Word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from Your law. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I have a question for you. Why do we like babies? All they ever do is eat and mess their britches and cry. They get colic and they keep you up all night and they cost a lot of money. So why then do we love babies? Now, I realize that if you have children of your own, they're biologically part of you, so there's a natural bond. But other than that, babies are helpless. They give you nothing in return for all of your sacrifices. And by the way, I guess the same might be able to be said about teenagers. But we don't want to get rid of any of them, do we? And maybe that's part of the answer when it comes to babies. They're helpless. They are in such great need. We love babies because their helplessness brings out of us qualities of compassion and mercy and grace. And it is to the baby's benefit and advantage that those qualities exist in us, because without those qualities in adults, they could not survive. Now friends, in a similar fashion, we give nothing to God. He doesn't need us. We depend upon Him for everything. We're helpless in His sight. And without Him, we could not survive. And there is nothing of inherent worth within us that merits His love. Now last week we began talking about that very attribute of love. We laid the foundation of God's love in His character. God is love in the same way that God is truth, in the same way that God is holy, in the same way that God is justice, and all these other attributes that stem from His character. Love is part of God's character, and He cannot be separated from love. Love is part of Him, as you know, our breathing is part of us, or our heartbeat is part of us. It's something you can't have without and still live. Well, God could not exist if there were no love, if He were not love. You can't separate it from His nature and His character. And since love is part of our new nature in Christ, then we also are to manifest love as well. Furthermore, last week we noted how God's love is selfless. It's seen in Him giving Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sin. How Jesus Christ satisfied God's sense of wrath and justice. He demonstrated His love by way of the selfless act of redemption. And thus our love is also supposed to be selfless. Today, let's continue looking at God's love. And as I mentioned last week, we're looking at God's love in conjunction with His other attributes. We're not going to talk so much about God's justice and God's righteousness and things like that outside of the context of love. We're going to use these other attributes as adjectives describing the love of God. So the first thing I want you to know today is that God's love is gracious and merciful. We see that right here in our text. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all of His works. Now friends, I want to set the table here by coming at this from the left hand, as it were. I want to approach this from what appears maybe to be an opposite angle, and from a perspective that at first blush may seem just a little bit disturbing to us. I want to talk about God's hate. Turn to, if you would please, to Psalm 5, verse 5. Psalm Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Turn to Jeremiah 12, 8. Jeremiah 12, 8. Referring to the nation of Judah, which has rejected God and fallen into idolatry and turned their back on Him. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Therefore I have come to hate her. Malachi chapter 1, we are told that God's speaking to the nation of Israel, and He says, I love you and I prove my love. Didn't I say, Jacob I have loved and Esau I hated? Now these are just a few of several other verses in Scripture that talk about God's hating sinners. Now, we all know that there are a lot of verses in Scripture that talk about God hating sin. Your sin is a stench in my nostrils, for example. But these verses that I have just read for you go beyond that and say that God actually hates sinners. We often say God hates sin but loves the sinner, but these verses say God hates the sinner. Furthermore, there are places where the writers of Scripture refer to we should hate sinful people, or at least they put it out as something that is obviously a virtue that God would look upon with favor. Look at Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. Psalm 139, 21 and 22. Here what the psalmist is doing is he is defending himself. Evidently, this is a lament psalm, actually. And he's evidently trying to show God, well, look, God, I've been serving you, and I you know my heart. You know that I'm not sinning against you. So there must be some calamity in his life where he's defending himself. But look what he says. Not only am I clean inside, he says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now, these verses are here, and we have to deal with them. How do we explain these kinds of passages? How do we reconcile these verses with the notion that God is love? Or that you are to love your neighbor as yourself? Or like Leviticus 19:17 says, you are not to hate your neighbor in your heart. How do we reconcile these verses that we've just read, that are right out of Scripture, with these other truths of love from God and love from man? Well, let's take a look at hatred and see if there are different levels of hatred. What do we mean when we say hate? Well, let me ask you this question. What's the first thing you think of when you think of the word hate? Well, usually we think of a hostile emotional state where there's an intense antagonism and animosity is harbored, where bitterness and malice are manifested, and we want others to actually come to harm. But friends, that's not necessarily what the word hate means. And what's interesting about that usually is the first thing that comes to our mind when we define it, but that's not how we ever use the word. Almost never do we use the word ourselves that way. Let's look at some examples. I already mentioned this. Pass on here. Let's look at some examples. I hate spinach. How many of you have ever said something like that? Maybe not spinach, you might love spinach. But again, that shows you, do you love spinach the way you love your wife or your husband? Well, no. It's a relative term. I hate having the flu. I hate it when I get in the shower and the phone rings. I hate it when we get 2 feet of snow. I hate Ohio State. Penn State fans all hate Ohio State, right? But look at how this word is used. Now, we use the word hate like this all the time, but in none of these do we mean I harbor a deep-seated, seething hostility, wishing harm towards others. Rather, we simply mean I find these things inconvenient. I find these things not to my liking. I find them distasteful. I find them annoying, and so on and so forth. And this is the way the word hate is used in Scripture. Hate in Scripture does not necessarily mean bitter hostility and malice. There are places where it's shown and it's considered sin in Scriptures. But when the idea of God hating sinners, or we're supposed to hate sinners, that idea of hostility and malice is not part of the equation. When you go through Scripture and you find out, as you investigate this word or investigate this concept, you'll find out that the idea means to love less. It means to reject, to oppose, to repudiate, to not prefer, to consider someone an enemy. Why? Because they are antagonistic to you and you're defending yourself against them. Because of their attitude and their character is not conducive to the welfare of others, you hate them, in a sense, because of the sin. Back in Genesis 29, verse 31, and in a couple of different places, actually, in Genesis, you find, remember Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah? Jacob loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. Now, the NIV will translate that, and I think even the New American Standard translates that, he did not love her. She was unloved. When God saw that Leah was hated, or unloved, God opened her womb and she had children. Now, friends, Jacob must not have hated her too much, because he had several children by her. But the point is he was deeply in love with Rachel and he preferred her over Leah. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, once again, God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He actually blessed Esau immensely. Yes. He became very, very rich. He became very, very powerful. The point is even before they were born, and they had neither one of them done anything good or bad in terms of actual acting out in their lives, God preferred Jacob. He chose him according to his elective purposes. The idea was not some bitter hostility towards Esau. It was, this is my plans and purposes, unbeknownst to us, known only to God. Look at Luke chapter 14. This will help, I think, put a little bit more flesh on the bones here to help us see how the Bible uses the word hate so many different times. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, that is with Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You have to hate your mother and father, you have to hate yourself if you're going to be my disciple. Now turn back to the book of Matthew chapter 10. Cross-reference to that very same passage. Jesus is making the same claim, the same demand. Matthew 10, 37 through 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Do you notice how these two passages are saying the same thing? They're cross-references one to another, and therefore they interpret one another. When Jesus says, hate your parents, wait a minute, the Scriptures say we're supposed to love our parents, we're supposed to love all men, we're supposed to honor our father and our mother. But Jesus says you have to hate your parents and even hate yourself. But Matthew says, if you love them more than me, you can't be my disciple. You see, the idea is not that you're supposed to have a seething hatred and animosity towards your parents or towards yourself. If you did, you'd go out and jump in front of the next truck that passes by if you had that kind of seething hostility towards yourself. The idea is in relationship to me, everything else takes second place. Relative to your devotion to me, you hate your parents. You love them less. I receive absolute devotion above all else. So this comparison between Luke and Matthew is instructive because they interpret one another. They're cross-references. And when we're told to love our parents, obviously it doesn't mean the hostility, but rather everything else pales in significance when we regard our love for Jesus Christ. So when we look at Scripture and we see that God hates someone, or that the psalmist hates someone, or that we're commanded to hate someone, this is to be understood in a relative sense. It's not necessarily a vindictive and jealous and deep-seated loathing where we seek someone else's harm, which is forbidden. Rather, it can mean revulsion, practical opposition, lack of preference, and so forth, as we've seen. If you hate a sinner, it's not because you have this hostility towards a sinner. It's just that you recognize that his character are godless, and it's something that you repudiate within that individual. So in a sense, when you say, I hate the sin and I hate the sinner, you're essentially saying the same thing, because it's the sin of the sinner that you actually are repudiating. Now, in terms of God's hatred of sin and sinners, doesn't this make God's love even more impressive in terms of his grace and mercy? Think about it for just a moment. If God's hatred of sinners means he's repulsed by their character and he considers them his enemies, which he does, and he opposes that person's actions and plans, how gracious he must be to save such a person. How much loving he must be if he's willing to save such a person. Suppose you're on a park bench and you're eating your lunch. And just to use words that will kind of set this for you, this is not how we should think of people, I suppose. But in reality, this individual is, he's wretched, he's filthy, he's foul-smelling, he's disgusting. It's just greasy vagabond is walking by. He's obviously sick, he's obviously inebriated. He stops right in front of you, he vomits all over himself, he slumps down next to your bench. How repulsive is that? But love dictates that you help this man. He's obviously sick. He's obviously in need of medical care. He probably hasn't eaten, who knows, when the last time this guy like this ate. He drinks his lunch and his breakfast and his supper every day. But you are love-bound to help this individual. So you help him up. You get him to a doctor. And having observed this kind of thing before, you'll get more hostility from the police and from the doctor than you will from this man. At times, anyway. Not always, but it's happened. What are you bringing him here for? Man, this guy's sick, man. Get him out of here. But friends, it's love to help an individual like this. Though you might be disgusted by this person, you still reach out in grace and mercy. Well, that's how God sees sinners. We're foul and disgusting. He sees us as his enemies, and therefore he hates sinners. Seeing that our sin is an affront to God and is an indication of rebellion against him, certainly he holds us in contempt before we're saved. At least from one perspective, he holds us in contempt. At the same time, his love is seen in his mercy and his compassion. And that shines all the more brightly when you put it in relationship to how much he hates sinners, how much he must love them even more. Where sin abounds, grace is much more abound, does it not? Our text again points this out, verses 8 and 9. He loves all men, if you go back to the Psalm. He's righteous and good, and he shows his kindness to everyone. But it's even stated more poignantly elsewhere, even more powerfully in other places. Yes, God sees sinners as his enemies, but in his love, he wants his enemies to be his friends. Turn to Romans chapter 5. I don't have a whole lot of time to exposit this as much as I might like to. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare even to die. You die for your wife, your children, your husband, and so forth, right? He's not talking about that. He's talking about, hey, if I'm here, you know, in my home watching television, I see on television that the Penn State or the State College Police Department is going to execute a guy who happens to be a great philanthropist, chances are I'm not going to give myself for him. None of us would do that. Somebody might, perhaps, that's what Paul says, or it might be somebody who would die for a good man, give themselves in the place of a good man. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. We wouldn't die for a good man, but God would die for an evil man. It's exactly what Jesus did. much more than having been now justified by His blood, having been declared righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Why? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I've mentioned this many, many times, but Dr. Goddard, my Gospel of John class, freshman year of Moody Bible Institute, he interpreted that verse. He says what that verse means is simply this: if God will die for an enemy, He'll certainly keep a friend. It's exactly what that verse is saying. He loves His enemies and wants them to be His friends. And here in redemption is where God's love is most clearly seen. Friends, God sees us as filthy and repugnant. Isaiah 64:4, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Do you know what the word filthy rags means? It means a used menstrual cloth. That's what God sees. Our righteousnesses, our own self-proclaimed righteousness, our own meritorious efforts, God looks at those and He says they are like a used menstrual cloth in my sight. That's how disgusting they are to God. If that's what our righteousnesses are, what about our sins? If that's how God sees us, then friends, we are certainly repugnant in His sight. So then, when we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life, how deep is that love? When we read Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How profound is that love? Friends, we need to understand that we were not in God's sight as we are now, always. We understand that we were enemies of God, but He saved us anyway. Isn't it love? That though God considers us enemies, He wants us to be His friends? So in His love, He extended grace to us. He protects us from His own wrath. He provides us with redemption that we might be forgiven of our sin, delivered from hell, and given eternal life. And so we sing, amazing love, how can it be that Christ, that Thou my God should die for me, that Thou my God shouldst die for me. For man can it be that I should gain. And because of that, we are to be merciful and compassionate as well. We are to be merciful and compassionate. Because our Father in heaven loves even His enemies, aren't we also to love all people, even our enemies? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now there is no command in these Scriptures that you are supposed to hate your enemy. Now there are places in Scripture where you read that the psalmist hates those who are the enemies of God. There are places in Scripture we are told that God hates in the relative sense that we just mentioned. But nowhere are you commanded, okay, I want you to go out and have this seething hostility towards your enemies. Which I think is what Jesus was talking about here. He certainly would not be contradicting Scripture because He knew the Psalms, like we've just read the Psalms. He knew that there are places where it talks about God hating sinners. He knows there are places where the psalmist talks about how he hated those who hated God. He knows those are there. So Jesus certainly does not mean, in that biblical sense, you know, it's wrong to hate. He understood the relative sense in which hate and love are found in Scripture. What He is doing is He's attacking what probably was the current thought of His day. Oh, the Bible says that we're supposed to love our neighbors, but we, the Pharisees, say it's okay to hate your enemies, though. Forgetting that Leviticus 19 says you're not supposed to harbor hate in your heart. Anyway, Jesus comes back and says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, friends, God sends the blessings of rain and sunshine on everybody, regardless of whether or not they love Him. That shows you that He even loves His enemies. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Even the people that you hold in the highest contempt, they love their friends, so you're no better than them if you love your friends. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? The outsiders outside the covenant, they do that. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want to be like your Father in heaven, then you'll love your enemies. What was the story of the Good Samaritan all about? Your neighbor, friends, is anyone in need, even if he's an enemy. And we're supposed to show love to him. That was the whole point of that story. Remember, the Jewish man falls prey to thieves, but the religious leaders, they're too good to help this man. They don't care. But the hated Samaritan comes along, spends his own money, takes his own time, and he's the one who foots the bill for this man's care. And Jesus says, who's the one who's, you know, neighbor to the one who fell among thieves? The Samaritan was. We're supposed to love all men, not just friends and family, but strangers too, the fatherless, the widow, the handicapped, the helpless. But even those who treat us badly or don't care about us, we're supposed to love them. The careless neighbor whose dog uses your yard instead of his own, the rude customer, the callous employer, the foul single mom next door who only spits out epithets towards you and can't stand you, but one day she needs a sitter in a pinch, babysitter, because she's got a job interview. We're supposed to love her too. The freeloader uncle, the obnoxious in-laws, whoever it might be, you know who they are because you deal with them all the time. We all do on occasion. And if the Lord can love us, then we can love them and have compassion on them. Secondly, I want you to note, I'm not paying attention to my PowerPoints, friends. God's love is compatible with His justice. God's love is compatible with His justice. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but in our day and age, virtually everyone goes to heaven. At least according to our culture. Of course, Osama bin Laden, he's in hell. I suppose everyone in America would believe that except atheists and Unitarians. But we long ago decided that if a famous baseball player dies, then heaven must have needed a third baseman. Or if grandma dies, God must have needed another angel or some such thing. Now, I'm sincerely not trying to be callous or unfeeling and certainly never want to be. And of course, who wouldn't want their favorite athletes, their favorite celebrities, you know, their loved ones and their friends? Who doesn't want people to go to heaven? We all want everybody to go to heaven. We'd be rather callous and heartless if we didn't. Matter of fact, one of the first things that I think of when I see when a famous person dies, I wonder if they knew the Lord. I wonder if they knew the Lord. Of course, this idea that everyone goes to heaven stems from a belief in works righteousness, where we earn our way into heaven. Good people go to heaven, right? But that all overlooks the biblical revelation concerning God's justice in relationship to God's love. Indeed, liberal theologians at times say there's a conflict between God's justice and love. To one degree or another, if justice leads to wrath and love leads to mercy, then how do we reconcile them? If God is love, why does He judge? Isn't there a contradiction here? There is no doubt that God's justice is found throughout Scripture, and His justice brings judgment. All right? Anybody who believes in Christ is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. We're told if anyone has the Son, then they have life. But the one who doesn't have the Son, the wrath of God abides upon them. It's also true that God's love and mercy are found throughout Scripture. Judgment and God's mercy are found throughout Scripture. But they're reconcilable. There is no conflict. Turn to Romans 3. Again, I don't have time to exposit this as much as I would like to, but the Apostle Paul has started with chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20, explaining how everyone is lost. There, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That you cannot merit your salvation by the works of the law, for by the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law merely convicts you and condemns you. It does not save you. So you cannot receive a righteous standing before God, which is what the idea of justification means. You can't be justified in His sight. You cannot be declared righteous by keeping the law. The law only condemns you. But then note what Paul says starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, In other words, regardless of the law can't give this. People might try to receive righteousness through the law, but apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, friends, just to kind of bring this all into as succinctly as I can, God gives righteousness. He justifies those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. How is this possible? Because God doesn't just say, forget it. Sin must be paid for. And since Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin, God then can forgive us and be just in doing so, because the penalty has already been paid. The cross, then, is where God's love and justice meet. Because God is just, He considers us guilty for our sin and He holds us under condemnation. But because He is loving, He sent Jesus Christ as our sin bearer to be condemned in our place, to be the propitiation for sin, that God might say, my righteousness and my wrath against sin has been fulfilled, therefore I need not bring it out on those who put their faith in Christ, because Christ has paid the bill. Therefore God is not only just, He's also the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Since God is loving, He sent Jesus to be our sin bearer. Another way of putting all this is this: justice demands that sin be paid for, and love provides the payment. So we, through faith, are not required to face the justice. Through God's love, we escape God's wrath. That's where God's love and justice meet. Thus the old chorus goes, He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away. So now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. On the cross of Christ, justice and grace, hell and love meet. Well, I can see how justice and love meet in the cross, but how can it be that justice itself is a loving act? I can see how God satisfied justice out of love, but how is justice itself loving? In other words, if someone is punished, how can that be a loving act on God's part? I want to rephrase the question. Perhaps the question is not, how is justice itself loving, or how is justice loving, but how is justice unloving? Who says there's a contradiction? The Scriptures tell us that God gives good gifts to everyone, right? Even the unsaved. We mentioned a little bit ago in Matthew chapter 5. He gives common grace to all, Psalm 104. Even our Psalm says He's good to all. Psalm 145 verses 6 and 7 say that God is good to all men. He provides salvation. He makes it available to everyone that they might escape from wrath. And He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now suppose somebody rejects all those gifts and shows no thanks. He remains in rebellion against God. And now he's going to face justice as he faces Jesus Christ in the great white throne judgment. Perhaps insisting that the sinner face justice is actually an act of love on God's part. How so? How can it be that when Jesus Christ says, depart from me, thou cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, how can that be a loving act? I'll tell you why. Because God is treating him like a man, responsible for his actions, not like an animal that doesn't know better. Not like a two-year-old whose messes are always being cleaned up by somebody else. I say to you, you're a responsible individual made in my image, and now I'm holding you accountable as a human being. Holding the sinner responsible for sin is in fact holding him up as a responsible, dignified bearer of God's image. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him chastens him early." Do you hear that? If you don't discipline your children, if you don't spank your children, if you don't discipline your children, if you don't give them timeouts occasionally, then you hate your son. How can that be? Because if you never discipline the child winds up being a spoiled, self-absorbed, egotistic brat. You hate the son by not disciplining them and making them responsible. But if you love them, you'll discipline them so that they will be responsible individuals. Well, friends, if it's loving for a father to spank his child, isn't it loving for God to punish sinners? Now, I realize that spanking a child lasts for just a few minutes, and hell, punishing sinners, lasts for eternity. But the difference is in degree, not in kind. In principle, the two instances are the same. You show love through punishment. Suppose there was a king who had a rebellious, evil son. Despite every advantage, the son is irresponsible. The son is corrupt. He's wicked. Everything that he does is just self-absorbed and mean-spirited towards others. But in love, the king encourages and chases and advises and guides him. He gives him the best education possible. He gives him the best counselors possible, but to no avail. The son is worthless. He grows up evil and wicked and corrupt. And eventually, in some sort of a senseless brawl, the son kills a man. And he must go to the gallows. Now the king, he's got all kinds of power, right? He's got all kinds of political and legal connections. He could make it so that the son did not have to go to the gallows. He could turn events so that the son could be pardoned. But instead of doing that, the king says, "Enough is enough." And the son hangs. Would anyone say that that king did not love his son? Of course not. Even though he made him pay for his own deeds, he still loved him. Well, friends, there was a king who let his son die on a cross. And no one can ever say that that king did not love his son. Furthermore, no one could ever say that king didn't love us, because that king's son died not for his sin, but for mine. That, friends, is love. Tension between God's justice and love? Absolutely not. But though everyone receives God's love, thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, not everyone receives God's justice. Turn your hymn books, please.